You have a copy of your Bibles. Would you please open up to Acts chapter 27? We have a lengthy passage, but it's a very exciting passage, a great narrative. It will perhaps make you not want to get on a boat anytime soon. Acts chapter 27, starting in verse 1. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adramidium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly, and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus, because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra and Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmon. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only to the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called the Northeaster struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along, since we were violently storm-tossed. They began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor star appeared for many days and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.' When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors suspected that they were nearing land, so they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors across the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved.' Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength. For not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you.' And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders, then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow struck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept those from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this remarkable account of your preservation and your power over the lives of not only Paul and Luke and Aristarchus, but all of these nearly 300 people aboard that ship. Lord, you preserved life that day, and you did it because you are good and because you had great gospel purposes. You brought them through the storm for your holy and good reasons. Lord, I pray that this evening you might bless us in your word. May we see truly that Jesus Christ is the Lord, not only of all of this world, but Lord of the greatest and most powerful storms. And Lord, may we take great courage from that. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've been veering toward the end of the book of Acts, there's been one major objective that lies at the end. And that objective is get to Rome. Paul has been wanting to get there to preach the gospel. It's been his great desire. If you get to Rome, you get the whole world crossing through that intersection of the great Roman Empire. This has been Paul's great desire, and he's been working hard, not for a few months, but for a few years to try to get there. And we've also seen that it's God's great desire. He's promised and assured that he will take Paul all the way to Rome. And now, finally, the way has been opened. We saw in Acts 25 that Paul appealed to Caesar. And as we were told, to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go. It's a remarkable turn of events. Paul is now headed to Rome to meet the most powerful individual on the earth. And he even gets a free ride in doing it. There's only one thing left to do, and that's to get there. And so we'd imagine this is God's will to get Paul to Rome. Paul's been trying for years and years. We'd expect smooth sailing, right? This sounds really easy. We know the way to go. Why don't we get Paul there as quickly as possible so he can preach the gospel? But that doesn't happen. Instead, Paul faces the storm. As he's on this long journey, he's blown off course, nearly drowned, almost killed by soldiers, and then finally landing on a strange island with nothing left but the very clothes on his back. Why does God do this? Everything God does has a purpose, doesn't it? And I think one of the purposes God has in bringing Paul into a storm, very literally, is that it teaches you and I how we must face the storms of life, how to endure, how to be prepared, how to be faithful in all circumstances. And so with that in mind, I've got five principles of enduring storms. There is so much here in this text, 45 verses. We can't go verse by verse, so instead we'll isolate various lessons and principles of faithful living before Christ as we endure the storms of this world. So five principles. The first principle is this, that God gives much common grace. He gives much common grace. We know that the storms of life are terrible indeed, painful, wretched events, things we dread above all. But I have to remind us that the storms of life could be much worse. In fact, God could give us what we deserve. A worldwide flood, you might say. A tempest of wrath. He could give us endless waves of anguish as would be fitting and deserving of our sins against him. But that is not how God operates. Instead, God very often and everywhere into all mankind is upholding by his common grace. He tends not to break down with the waves of storms, but to preserve and to uphold. And he does this in innumerable ways, sometimes in little ways, unnoticeable ways, or seemingly unimportant ways. And we see several flashes in this text of God's common preserving grace all throughout Paul's travels. Just to name a couple as they lead up to this text. In common grace, God has given Paul and the Roman Empire boats. Not just any boats, but boats big enough to take 300 people all across the Mediterranean Ocean to travel long distances. God has given this so that Paul would be able to travel a long distance to meet the most important person in the world, Caesar. Not only that element of common grace, but we see the Roman army themselves. They've been built up by God's common preserving grace. Why? So that God could use that army to protect Paul and to bring him this long distance. Or you could mention the law, the Roman law that Paul has used, the appealing to Caesar. We saw a few weeks ago as Pastor Greco preached that that law had been put in place by God's providential common grace. Why? Just so Paul could use it and be brought all the way to Rome to preach the gospel. And you could come up with all kinds of examples of common grace like that. But one in particular I want you to notice is this. Paul seems to have great favor with Julius, the man who is in charge of the Roman soldiers taking Paul to Rome. He seems to have a respect for Paul. He seems to even like him and chat with him and talk with him. So much so that we see this man letting his friends come along with him, Luke and Aristarchus, we'll see them in a moment, letting other friends minister to Paul when they stop at Sidon and Tyre. Later on in the narrative, he'll even stop soldiers from putting all of the prisoners to death. Why? Because he wants to save the apostle Paul. We're not told at all why he has this favor with Julius, simply that he does have this favor with Julius. Is that not an example of God's common preserving grace? And in seemingly infinite ways, does not God protect us in this way? Does he not put in little things, little ways, little movements, little actions that protect us in perhaps ways that we don't even know? But a second principle is this. God gives us friends and companions. I want you to notice that Paul did not face this storm alone. But with him are two very good men, Luke and Aristarchus. Both of them very brave, both faithful, both very useful to Paul in various ways. We remember Luke, and Luke has been with Paul for so many years at this point. He's been ministering to Paul while he was in prison under Felix and Festus. He helps Paul in his journeys. He sort of collects facts and he records everything in his notebooks. As well, he is the physician, no doubt helping Paul in that way. And then there's the man Aristarchus, and he is a man who's devoted to ministry alongside Paul. We'll later see that he will be put in prison too with Paul in Rome. In Colossians 4:10, he says, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you." Now, why do I mention these friends who are with Paul in the storm? Well, because we must not underestimate the usefulness and the help of godly friends around us. Why does God give us these friends? He gives them to us as gifts, as supports, as helpers. I wonder if you've seen this in your own life. What are some of the storms that you have gone through? Can you imagine it? Can you remember what it was like? And then can you as well remember the faces of those that were standing alongside you? Those are godly friends. Be thankful for them. Praise God for those companions whom God has blessed you with. And maybe you're sitting in here today and you're saying, I don't know that I have those kind of godly friends at a deep level. I encourage you to pray for that kind of friend. Pray for that. A third principle. God helps us to walk in wisdom. We see the vessel embarks to Rome. Early on, Luke is describing the narrative, and it's challenging, but it's not impossible. In the first 7 verses, Luke records with all kinds of detail and precision all of the various boats they were on, all of the ports, all of the different cities. But I want you to notice what he says in verses 8 through 9. It says, "Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Laodicea. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, because even the fast was already over." And so they arrive at Fair Havens, but the problem that is coming upon them is winter is soon approaching. We're told that the fast has just passed. That's the fast day, the Day of Atonement. And that would be somewhere in the middle of October. And so you're not nautical people, I assume, at least not in the Mediterranean Ocean. And so these facts help me, and I think they'll help you as well. It's said that September, the winds become choppy, and the ocean is choppy enough that sea travel is incredibly difficult. By the time you get to November, sea travel would be virtually impossible. By that point, all of the ships would have been docked wherever they were until the beginning of spring. And so they're right there about to go into that point where it's impossible to travel. But there's another problem as well. And that is that Fair Havens is not very fair. It's not a very nice place at all. It's essentially a small, tiny, low-populated port town. It's not going to be an enjoyable place to stay. And just west down Crete, that big island, if you can make it to the western side, there is a big, desirable city, Phoenix. There's a lot to do, a lot of people, and just frankly, for the sake of the soldiers and the sailors, there is a whole lot to drink in Phoenix. And that's probably what's motivating them to want to get to the next place and not be, well, bored in Fair Havens for several months while they're waiting through winter. But notice what Paul does. He reasons with Julius and those in charge, and he says this in verse 10. "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." Now, what is Paul doing here? He's not prophesying. I think sometimes we read those words and we think, did he get a message warning him, or is he prophesying by the Holy Spirit? We don't get any indication of that, but he seems to be using basic common sense. He's saying to them, why would we risk 300 lives merely for the sake of getting to the better port city, of getting to the place where there will be more entertainment or more comfort? After all, the weather is unpredictable. We don't know what could happen. It might look great today, but tomorrow we might be destroyed by a storm. And what happens? Julius doesn't listen to him. Instead, he listens to the sailors, and they're driven not by a responsible concern to save and promote life, but instead, fleshly desire. We want entertainment. We want comfort. We want to be in the nice place, not the backwoods, out-of-town place. And we're told in verses 11 through 12 that the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now, why do we have this little section included? I think it does show us something. It shows us that following godly wisdom, in this case, a concern over life above that of comfort and entertainment, is always the better course. Better to be slow and thoughtful and patient and wise as God leads you, instead of rushing forward all the time. I wonder how many great storms of life would be avoided in our lives if we were just a little bit wiser, a little bit more patient, a little bit more prone to prayer, to consultation, to frankly thinking things through in a biblical way and letting God's principles guide rather than whatever our desires come up with. A fourth point, fourth principle. God directs us to faith when we're in storms. They're setting off to Phoenix. They've decided to go. It's a democracy on this ship. Most of them want to go, so they go. And it looks clear at the very beginning. We're told in verse 13 that when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. But here we learn a very important principle. You can't predict every storm. It's probably even true that you can't predict most of them or any of them at all. And they couldn't predict what was coming next in verses 14 through 15. But soon a tempestuous wind called the Northeaster struck down from the land, and when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. And see here the nature of this storm. It is overwhelmingly powerful. They're tossed about. The implication is that once it hits, there was really nothing they could do. They could just go along for the ride, being taken wherever the winds would take them. Luke uses the word driven two times. He uses the phrase to be violently storm-tossed. Can you imagine what that's like, to be violently storm-tossed? What can you do in that circumstance? Well, they try to throw things off the side. They're trying to lower the weight, but it's really all vain action. And we see that hopeless conclusion they come to in verse 20. Look at what it says. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Only then, when it's completely dark, and they can't navigate with the stars, when they can't find land anywhere, and when the winds and the ocean will not settle down, only then do they conclude, we are completely hopeless. And that is a product of great storms, isn't it? We feel two things. We feel helpless. What could I possibly do? And ultimately, we feel hopeless. There is no earthly power that is going to take me away from this storm. I wonder, have you ever been in places like that? Have you ever been in great storms, times of desperation where you were weak or helpless, where you were anxious or afraid, or whether you were simply completely out of your depths and you knew it and everyone around you knew it? I want to remind you that God does that on purpose. He gives those times for a purpose. He always means it for good, to direct you where? To Him. To direct you back to His Son and back to the gospel so that you might believe and have faith and trust in His providential guiding. Well, how does that happen in this text? It happens to Paul. We see in verses 21 through 25, I think this is really the key to the whole text, so we'll read it in its entirety. It says, since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, do not be afraid. Paul, you must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. What does that show us? Well, Paul has faith. He knows that God is going to preserve them. And where has he gotten this faith from? Well, he's based this faith on the clear word of God. God has given him a promise, and he says, it will be exactly as I have been told. The angel has come, the message has been relayed, Paul has taken it, and he has accepted and believed, and he is confident in it. But here you might say, what about us? When we're in the great storms of life, well, God doesn't send an angel to us. Jesus Christ doesn't appear to us in a dream in the night and say, you know what, don't worry about it. This is all going to blow over tomorrow morning. I can 100% guarantee you that this problem you're facing, not a big deal. You're going to get through it in a week. That doesn't happen very often. That doesn't happen outside of the pages of Holy Scripture. What do we do then? We don't have specific promises about our storms, but we do have general promises about all storms of life. One of the best promises is from Isaiah 43, verse 2. It says, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you." What's a promise like that saying to us in reality? Is it not suggesting that God will be with you in the storms of life, and therefore that you have all of the resources you need for every storm of life? The basic promise is that Christ will be with you, you people of faith. And therefore, to those who are foolish, he gives wisdom to face those storms. To those who are weak and blown about, he gives them strength to stand. To those who are anxious and fearful, he gives you peace by his truth and will. And yes, even if we should die, in the great storms we face, even if our earthly life should be taken from us, well, Christ has that one too. He has secured his people. They're perfectly held in his hands. Paul says in Colossians 3:3, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Isn't this text showing us that that's where we have to go every time we're in distress, every time we face a storm, is we go back to Jesus Christ. We trust in him. And then a fifth principle. God commands us to be faithful in our callings. Yes, even when there are great storms going on around us. He calls us to be faithful in our callings. What is Paul doing this whole time he's on the boat? Well, he's fulfilling his commission. Here is a bunch of weary and frightened people, and Paul knows that above all, they need Jesus Christ. And we see examples of him being faithful on the ship that is sinking to the people that are starving. In verse 25, he urges them to believe in Jesus Christ. He tells them to trust in, quote, "the God whom I belong and to whom I worship." In verse 34, he encourages them with God's promise. He says in verse 34, "I urge you, take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." In verse 35, he even seems to be leading a kind of worship service. We're told this, "And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. And then they were all encouraged and ate some food themselves." In other words, Paul is a pastor, so what is he going to do on a sinking ship? He's going to pastor. At every place he finds himself, he decides it's best to minister in the name of Jesus Christ. Never is there a day off. Never is there an excuse to say, "No, I do not want to," or "I cannot do what Christ has called me to do." What about us? Do we have that same resolve that even when the storms come pressing in on us and things are difficult and hard, do we stop at that moment and say, "You know what, I really got to take care of number one. Right now, I got to focus on me, myself, and I. I know I have other callings. I know I have other responsibilities, but those things are just going to have to wait." Or do we have this steadfast resolve to do what Christ has called us to do, even in great danger? In 1527, the bubonic plague came to Wittenberg, and Luther's close associates urged him, "Get out of town, Luther. You're too valuable. You're too important. We need you." And Luther refused. Why? Because there were sick people who needed to be ministered to. And there were dying saints who needed to be buried. And Luther believed that that was his calling as a pastor. He had to do that. He had to stay his post. I'll give you another example. John Patton, the great Scottish Presbyterian missionary to the New Hebrides, 3 months in to his first missionary journey to the Hebrides, his wife and infant child die to disease. He's overwhelmed, and I would expect anyone at that point to probably just go home. This isn't going to work out. Maybe Christ made a mistake. Maybe I made a mistake. No, he stays. And he devotes his life to mission work there on those islands, saving many throughout his entire life. And scripture gives us, and history give us many examples like that. And I'd put it forward to us today that we have to follow that example. A side point from what we're just talking about. Being faithful in storms is also how you help others who are going through storms themselves. Maybe you've been in the circumstance where you know someone around you is suffering greatly, and you think, man, I want to help them. I want to do something for them, but there is nothing you can do to fix their problem. What should you do? Just be faithful. Follow Christ yourself. Be spiritual. Set them an example for them to follow. And they may see you and they may take comfort from that. But your faithfulness is not only what you're to do in your storms. It's also what encourages other people as they're suffering around you. A conclusion as we bring this to a close. Paul and the company, they barely make it to the island. The final verses tell us that they swim to shore basically on pieces of the ship that has completely broken down around them. The storm, in other words, has utterly wrecked them. And God shows us something very important all throughout this text, doesn't he? He shows us that he is the God of the storm, that he wields them, he sends them, he controls them for his perfect purposes. As we close, I want to point you back to another text. It's Matthew chapter 8. And there the disciples faced a storm. And what do we learn? Well, Jesus saw that storm as a test of their faith. We're told in Matthew 8, 26, Jesus says to his disciples, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was great calm. What Jesus did in Matthew 8 is he showed us, without a shadow of a doubt, that he is the Lord of storms. We're told in verse 27 that the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this that even great winds and the sea obey him?" Is this not our ultimate trust, our ultimate hope in all of the storms of life? That we go to Christ, we follow him, we trust him, and even if he takes us through difficulty, he will bring us through the great storms that he puts in our way. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word of truth. We thank you for a narrative which so powerfully reveals who you are. O God, you uphold. O God, you protect. Would you protect and uphold us by faith tonight? And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.